Proverbs chapter 3. And this evening we consider the first six verses. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the fruit and the root. The fruit and the root. True biblical religion, biblical Christianity, affects heart and hand and life. And these verses take us from the fruit of faith on to faith itself, as that from which the fruit arises. Where there is real faith in Christ, there will be fruit, godly fruit. And where there is real godly fruit, and not just an outward facade, it will always be the fruit of faith. First of all, we remember what matters. We remember what matters. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Forget not my law. First of all, under this, let us consider the memory. Some people, though they are a minority, have a great ability to commit vast amounts to memory, whether the material is of interest to them or not. They simply have a kind of photographic memory, we call it, and they can remember things and remember a great amount of information, even though that information is of no personal interest. For the rest of us, of a more pedestrian type, we find that what really matters to us sticks best. We remember things that are important, appointments that must be kept, that are essential to our well-being. We remember significant events from the past as if they happened yesterday. Well, this godly instruction in the Word of God is not to be forgotten. And this raises a question for us. Do we remember the Word of God? If not word for word, do we at least remember the counsel, the teaching, the instruction of the Word of God, because we think it is important? Do we understand and remember the Word of God better now than we did last year or 2 years ago or more? Are we progressing as those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious? Are we still desiring the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby? People remember many things that are important to them because they consider them important, at least. But what about the Word of the Lord? Or do we forget it, not simply because our memories are weak? That may be so, But how well do we remember the truth of God compared with other things? That's perhaps a fairer comparison. Do we easily forget it because we don't really take it to heart as of great importance? The psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Is it important to us not to sin against God? Is it important to us not to sin against God? Does sin matter as something to be avoided? And so we hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. It was one of the Puritans who said, "There is more evil in one drop of sin than an ocean of afflictions." And to counteract sin in our lives, we need the word of God. The Lord Jesus himself, who was without sin, used the word of God in counteracting the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. Our Lord Jesus, the sinless Saviour, used the word of God. Do we think that a mere casual acquaintance with a few bits of scripture here and there is adequate in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Surely not. It should be important to us not to sin, and therefore important to us to not forget God's word. And notice too that the heart is to be engaged. This is, if you like, our second little subdivision. "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." Let thine heart keep my commandments. Not a mere external code. The apostle could say with all his lament about indwelling sin, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." After the inward man. Is that true? Certainly not as true as it should be. There must be daily communion with Christ if we are to delight in the law of the Lord, in obeying the word of God. Has the relish gone out of our external obedience? We still outwardly observe the same standards, but the heart is not engaged. The consciousness of doing so as unto the Lord has diminished. That's a sure sign of stagnation, and we need to seek again our first love. Because you know, when the outward is all there is, when the inward diminishes, even the outward may well collapse in due time. When David sinned so greatly in the matter of Bathsheba, it didn't happen in one moment. There was decline. He was staying at home while Joab led the battle at Ramah. There was a heart decline before the outward departure from God's word. Treat it as urgent. If there is a decline in relish for the word of God and obedience to it. Sin is suicidal. Look at verse 2. "For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee? This is in saying that everyone who is godly will live long, and that everyone who is ungodly will die young. But it is saying that ungodliness, a profligate life, is self-harmful in its tendency. A life lived in defiance of God, and especially the grosser sins of those who forget God, it is self-harming. It is suicidal. It is destructive. And yet, even when that is obvious, it doesn't stop the man who loves sin. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Isn't it obvious testimony to the truth of God's word that men and many, many young people, especially today, engage in sins that not only we know are harmful, but are obviously so. And yet it doesn't stop them. Sin, when loved, will be engaged in, even though it is self-destroying. That's the power, the grip of the love of sin, which belongs to us all by nature. And if we've been delivered from that, and the Son has made us free, then we should be thankful. Because the ungodly man cannot cease from sin, even when the consequences, even in this world, are glaringly obvious. But the fear of the Lord, the walking in his ways, does lengthen days and bring peace. But then secondly, the things that should matter, the things that should matter. Verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. The things that should matter, mercy and truth. The word mercy here is the word that's used of God's mercy or covenant love. It's the idea of pledged, faithful mercy, a pledged kindness, the idea of binding oneself to be gracious or faithful. It speaks of a faithful, loving disposition. The children of God are to reflect what is true of God himself. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, but love ye your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. We are to be patterned after God. In Matthew's Gospel, at the end of Matthew 5, we're told again to be perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect, and to love our enemies, that even the Pharisees and publicans can love those who love them. But love to the undeserving, love to the unlovely, that benevolent love which God shows to sinners in this world, in the rain and the sun, we are to be patterned after that, loving our neighbour as ourselves. Or in 1 John 2, verse 29, we know that he is righteous, and everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. But this idea of God's mercy, God's covenant love being reflected in his people is shown in a number of passages. For example, in Ruth chapter 3, in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10. When Ruth has agreed to marry Boaz, and he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." Thou hast showed more kindness, more reflection of the covenant love and faithfulness of God. Or in 1 Samuel chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 14, 1 Samuel 20 verse 14, "And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever, no, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." So Jonathan asks that David will show the kindness of the Lord, that the favor, the covenant pledged kindness and mercy and faithfulness of the Lord to David would be reflected in David's dealings with Jonathan and with his house. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 3, "And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of David, of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." The kindness of God reflected in David his servant and in his covenant love and faithfulness to the house of Saul and of Jonathan. And the text tells us that mercy and truth are to be bound. "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." Mercy, pledged faithfulness, covenant love, truth, meaning truthfulness and faithfulness in our behavior toward others. Our behavior to others should tell them something that is true of God. We should be living epistles, known and read of all men. What are called the communicable attributes of God, those attributes of God that can be reflected in his people. They should be reflected. People should learn something of what God is like from the manner of our life. They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Our growth in grace means conformity to Christ, the God-man Redeemer, whose human nature, perfectly sinless and entirely in harmony with God. And when this is so, the result is given. Verse 4, "So shalt thou find favor and good understanding," or the margin says good success, in the sight of God and man. You say, but aren't the people of God offensive to the world? Well, yes. Yes, they stand for God and for the authority of God, and the truth of God is potentially offensive. But there are times when the reproach of the world is sometimes lived down by consistent godliness. When you think of Joseph in Genesis 39, how at so many stages in Joseph's life, his consistency so impressed even the ungodly. So Genesis 39 verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And then in verse 21, when he had later been lied about, he ended up in prison. But in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So you have, in Joseph's life, you have the offense of the truth, and yet the admiration for his consistency and for the benefits that accrued from it. So he is faithful in the house of Jacob. He declares the revelation of God. The envy of his brothers leads him to be sold as a slave in Egypt. But then, as a slave in Potiphar's house, he rises to the top again, only to be afflicted yet again by the lies of Potiphar's wife. He is put in prison. But in the prison, the Lord blesses him, and he is made, as it were, to be in charge of the prison. And then he's taken out of the prison, and his faithfulness again leads him to be the Prime Minister of Egypt. The point being that in the life of Joseph, you find both the offensiveness of the truth and the affliction that that resulted from that, and also the effect of his consistency upon the ungodly. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, we read of the early New Testament believers. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Praising God and having favor with all the people. How do we square this? How do we square this, that they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? Well, the answer is that whilst the faithfulness to God and the reminder of the truth of God and the gospel of Christ and the obligations upon sinners to repent and believe are on the one hand offensive Yet, on the other, the benefits of Christians being around, the harmlessness of Christians, the guilelessness of Christians, the spin-off benefits of Christians being the neighbour or whatever, these benefits are sometimes so great, so obvious, and the consistency so impressive that the enmity of the natural man is restrained and his conscience won't allow him to give expression to it. So that there can be enmity to the truth and yet a certain admiration of the fruit of faith in Christ at the same time. That's not always the case, and the one doesn't always, by any means, restrain the other. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So that there is this twofold aspect. The ungodly do not love God, not at all, and they don't love our love for God. But they can be affected by the consistency of a Christian's godliness. And that surely is what is meant here in verse 4. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. The blessing of God in the way of obedience, not justification by works, but God's blessing, his approbation, his smile upon obedience. And even men, godly men, love godliness, but even ungodly men, sometimes their conscience will not allow them to gainsay and contradict the godly in their consistency. Thirdly, trusting the Lord, not ourselves. Trusting the Lord, not ourselves. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. These two verses are much quoted. They're more quoted than understood, but they are much quoted, and not without good reason. They do sum up what God requires of us in the Christian life, that we trust him and that we depend upon him. We look to ourselves by nature. Left to ourselves, we look to ourselves for the answers. Man looks to man. You shall be as gods. Man trying to be as God. Every prerogative that belongs to God, man would happily take for himself, if he could. So anything out of the ordinary happens, men look for an answer. Of course, it's right to plan, of course, that's right. But as if they have the whole answer, the ultimate answer, and the truth is, we don't. We are to trust in the Lord. We are to trust in the Lord and believe what he says about us. Self-assessment by sinners is useless. Sinful men engaging in self-assessment will always give themselves a pass. It's because we're sinners that we lower the standard. It's because we're sinners that, like Pharisees, we make easy to keep additional add-ons and pretend that our little add-ons will do the job. It's because we're full of pride. The wicked through his pride of face on God he doth not call. We must depend upon God to tell us what we are, creatures and sinners. Those concepts are conspicuous by their absence in the mind of modern man. Every subject is discussed without reference to God the Creator and God the Judge and God the Lawgiver. We're so used to it we don't even notice it anymore. The politicians discuss without reference to these great truths. And we're so used to it, we become oblivious, we become insensitive. Matters are discussed like atheists, and we don't even catch on half the time. It's easy to become desensitized. It's easy to become unperturbed by the utter godlessness with which our political leaders discuss anything and everything. But let's not just say the politicians. That's easy, too easy. We're all inclined to do it, to discuss things as if there is only man in charge, and so far as man isn't in charge, well, there's only chance. Man and chance account for everything. Well, they don't. God is in control. And we must listen to what God says we are and what God says about what he is. There is a terrible lack of these basic truths. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. That's what the Bible teaches in summary. And this God is not known. This God is not even heard of by multitudes of our countrymen. And by millions all over the world. And man, he's a creature made by God. You see, it does matter that we believe that God created all things. The reason that men are so keen to smother that truth is because if God created us, and he did, then we are accountable to him. What sinner by nature wants to believe that? Far better to introduce the elaborate theory of evolution, this make-believe stuff, this notion that everything just over huge periods of time just arrived from nothing with no purpose, no cause, no goal, no end. But it is wishful thinking. But if God is holy and just and punishes sin And we are creatures and sinners, sinful creatures who've rebelled against our Maker. How can we come to God? How can we trust the Lord? Hebrews 11:6 says, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." How can we believe that? How can we believe that God is, not just that there's a God, but that the God who is the God who is revealed in Scripture, the holy and just God? How can we believe that he is, and that we sinners, if we seek him, will be received and accepted? How can we believe that? If we're not going to distort what the Scriptures tell us about God and about us, how can we believe? How can we trust the Lord? This great God, this consuming fire who hates sin. Well, because he is gracious. And because he has spoken in his Son. And he has given us, as the God of truth, promises of forgiveness for all who come to him through Jesus Christ. That's how. If God had not spoken, then we could not have any hope. We could have wishful thinking, but not genuine hope or faith. But God has spoken, and he's told sinners that there is forgiveness and there is acceptance in the Lord Jesus. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful to his own promises, and just, because it is just for God to forgive sinners in Christ, the sin bearer. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where it must begin. There are plenty of people in this province who talk about trusting the Lord. What they mean is some vague, merry optimism. But if we don't trust the Lord to take away our sins for Christ's sake, we can't really trust him for anything else. But if we're trusting him for forgiveness of sins, then we must trust him also to tell us everything else, to tell us the way to go. And we are meant to do this consistently and constantly. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. Don't try to be independent. Independent thinking is offensive to God. Thinking that isn't expressive of dependence upon God and the light of his word is just atheistic thinking. Don't think like atheists. Lean not to thine own understanding. Doesn't mean we don't use our minds, but we use them to understand the word of God and how it bears upon a particular question or situation. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. In all thy ways acknowledge him. We are to be consistently, consciously dependent. He delights to be consulted. The Lord delights to be consulted. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't grow weary of his children asking for wisdom, for understanding, to know the light of his truth. We can't ask too much. We can, in our folly, ask too little and go our own way. And let's face it, every one of our lives is a mixture of dependence upon the Lord and foolish independence. of doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord according to his word, and of doing our own thing, which is folly. We can consult him. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Should we not therefore consult him? Ask him for understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. What are we asking for? What are we asking for when we ask the Lord to direct our paths? He's promised to do it. How do we expect him to direct our paths? How does he direct our paths? What does he do? Here's something that God has promised. How does he do it? How does he fulfill it? How do we know when he's directing our paths? Well, we know from the written word and nothing else. It isn't that we ask the Lord to direct our paths and then sit and wait for a feeling. We consult God by prayer and the word. There is no situation in which we will ever find ourselves needing to make a decision where the word of God is irrelevant. You say, but that cannot be true. Do you mean every situation? Yes, every situation. The problem is, the reason we think that cannot be true is because we understand the word of God so little. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The whole duty of man. There is nothing that God requires of us that isn't in here. That's acknowledging God in all our paths. When we believe the adequacy and the sufficiency of his word for the whole of life. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. The hard part about guidance is really being willing to be guided. Unto the upright, to those who really want to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, rather than asking God to rubber stamp their predisposed plan. James chapter 1 is very instructive. James chapter 1. If any man lack wisdom, if any of you, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This double-minded man, he asks for wisdom, but does he really want it? Does he really want it? Whatever it means, does he want it? Or is it that he really knows what he wants to do? He's going through the motions of asking for wisdom, but only if it fits in with what he's already decided. That man shall receive nothing of the Lord. You see, when we ask God for wisdom, we've got to acknowledge that we really don't know. And if we think we know, then surely it's false to ask God for wisdom. Okay, we maybe have an idea that we might be on the right track, but we ask God to show us whether we are or not, willing to be taught from the Word, whether we are or whether we're not. That's asking for wisdom. But there is much comfort. It's a promise. He shall direct thy paths. When we really ask, he won't leave us long in the dark. What a comfort to know that God can answer. He's the all-wise God. He gives wisdom to men. He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? All real wisdom comes from the all-wise God. To know that he is wise, and he can show us the way, because in his wisdom he has given us a Bible that tells us everything we need to know. And if he gives us understanding in it, we'll have the answer to our perplexity. We know that he is almighty, and therefore that if we heed his voice and do that which in his wisdom he has made known in his word, he can look after all the consequences. And we know that he is loving to his people and truthful, and therefore he'll not deceive us, but he will give that which is good. So we know that he has the power to look after the consequences, the wisdom to know what's best and to tell us, the love to ensure that he'll only direct us in what is truly good for us, and the truthfulness to know that he will not deceive us. What more do we want? In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, teach us thy truth. We are poor and needy, poor, helpless, foolish sinners. O God, we understand nothing of ourselves, and we are dependent upon thee. Send thy light forth and thy truth continually, and lead us in thy good and holy way. Enable us to receive thy truth concerning ourselves, concerning thy holiness and justice and truth, and thy loving kindness, and the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus, and to receive thy word concerning all things, that we might be conformed to it and glorify our great God and Saviour. And all that we ask is for his sake. Amen.